I would welcome you if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad to have you. You find us this morning in the third week of a series that we have begun considering the gospel and the life of David. But from the vantage of David, who is always pressing us to look to the greater David, the greater Son, Jesus Christ. If you will, please turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll consider one of those light passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 23. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessing upon our time and study of His Word that He might apply it to our hearts. Please pray with me. Glorious King of Kings, when we peer into Your Word, there are many mysteries, many troubling things, many challenging things to our heart and soul. But above all these, we know that You are God. And as a God and Father to us this morning, we pray that You would teach us Your Word. Apply it to our hearts. Comfort us where we need Your comfort. Exhort us where we need change and transformation. And bring us life by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God's word to you. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent message to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. God at work. If we could take a big sign and put it over the door, I would do it. Here, God is at work. Would it be a sign, one of those big yellow signs that you see as you go through traffic before you all the time, that God is at work? As last night, we had a banquet here, I guess a Valentine's missions banquet, raising money for our mission trip, and I got to wait tables. I hadn't done that since college. I don't know if others felt the delight in doing it that I have, but I really enjoyed getting to wait tables last night. Because in college, that was my second job. During the summer, I worked in the afternoon for the Electric Power Board. In the evening, I worked in a restaurant, Ryan's Steakhouse. Kind of like Golden Corral here. I don't know if they have Ryan's in Texas, but it's kind of like Golden Corral. And if you want to make any money, you got to hustle. That's one of those kind of wait jobs. You got to hustle. But in the day, what I did, particularly between my sophomore and junior year, is I stood along the road with a sign. It said stop on one side and go on the other. And up in front of me was another sign that said men at work. Y'all remember those signs? You ever see those signs? Men at work. You know, the sign is supposed to prompt you to something, right? I always noted that sign brought differing reactions to drivers as they went by. You know, not once did anyone ever, the whole time I held that sign, say, "Thank you for watching out for our safety." Not a time. No one ever stopped and thanked me for the job that I was doing. As a matter of fact, I got generally differing responses. There were those who were just a little perturbed and sped on through anyway. you know, and I just kind of keep going closer and closer to the line, away from them as I could, you know, just. So I'm sure it felt a lot faster to me than it did to them as they were going through. But there were moments I feared for my life. There were others who were just impatient about it. You know, they slowed, but you could just see in their eyes. They were perturbed that we were there working on the side of the road on electric power lines. They took for granted, you know, that there's electricity in this building this morning because there are electric power line people working on the lines, you know, day by day. But there were those who were always very interested in what was happening on the side of the roads. Sometimes they were fearful too, because they weren't concerned about me holding the sign. Made me fearful too. They weren't concerned about me holding the sign. They were interested in what that man in the big bucket was doing up in the trees, you know. But, you know, they would slow down and they took in the gaze of the work that was going on. Believers should be that way. Sometimes don't we rush through life from event to event, from circumstance to circumstance, from challenge to challenge, and we very rarely survey what it is that's being done around us. What work do we take for granted that God is at work? But I would propose for you this morning that God is always at work, even in the things that look dark and hard to us, and the things that look good and well to us. God is at work behind the scenes, before our eyes, in our presence. God is always at work. I tell you that because we come to one of those tough and troubling passages of Scripture this morning, don't we? You ever ask that question? How does God give an evil spirit? You ever considered that? You know, I want you to consider with me the text in 3 points this morning. And first, I want to consider a troubling assertion. A troubling assertion. But before I jump you into that, let me say this to you. That my proposition is this morning that God is always at work. God is always at work. He is at work in His providence in judgment. He is at work in His providence for righteousness. God always does good, and He uses every circumstance, good or bad, in the life of His universe, in the workings of His universe, to achieve His good end. Now with that, let's jump in and let's ask probably the one question that pierces the heart most this morning. What does it mean when God says, or when the Bible says, a troubling spirit or a evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul? Look back at the text there. You see in verses 14 through 17 a troubling assertion. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Who realizes that this evil spirit is from the Lord? Well, notice in verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek a man out who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Well, it's a troubling assertion there. It's troubling for us. We ask that question, what does that mean? How can God give an evil spirit? But I want you to hold that one in check just for a second, okay? Because I want you to look in the text. If it's troubling for you this morning, imagine how troubling it was for Saul. Did Saul understand what God was doing? Well, certainly his servant did, right? And he was willing to take his servant's advice and find a man who played the harp, who played the lyre, who could bring some comfort to him. But notice here, what seems to be the reason that Saul and his servants are troubled? Well, you know, they seem to really take it very matter of fact here that the Spirit is from the Lord, don't they? But the concern for the servant of Saul and Saul is what? Relief. Notice here, the word here in verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Better translation there, maybe your translation has it, would be terrorizing you. Spirit of the Lord, an evil spirit from the Lord, is terrorizing you. And it has in this idea of terrorizing, it has the idea of unsettling somebody to the core. That when this spirit came upon Saul, he was unsettled by the very Spirit that was. And he desired relief. Notice the protocol. How is it that the servant goes about this? A servant goes about for his master bringing to him that which will heal the malady, right? And so he makes this suggestion. What's the suggestion? Because this spirit torments Saul, what does he say? Well, let's get a musician. That might sound a little odd to us, doesn't it? But you need to understand this. The way that the ancients understood music is the way that we understand pop psychology. It was kind of the cure-all for the ill that ills you. Music was thought of in the day of David, in the day of the ancients. It was thought of the thing that would bring ease to the mind, ease to the body. Even they would play music in crowds because they thought that it would calm the tumult of the crowds, and there would be no great outbreaks within the crowds. Music was given this high place. You know, it made the self well. Well, in its modern expression, a lot of pop psychology is that way, right? It focuses upon the self. It focuses upon relief, and that is what Saul's servant is focused upon here. Let's get the man some relief. The reason I tell you that is because what should have happened here is what? Where should have Saul gone? You like my Saudi Daisy English there? Where should have Saul gone? What would have been the best response of Saul in this manner here? Well, notice this. Back in chapter 15, verse 35, go back. Let's set the context one more time. It says there, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." What do we know about Saul? He is rejected of the Lord, right? He is rejected because he rejected God. God, in turn, rejected him from the kingship over Israel, right? And what we begin to see of Saul from this point on is he never returns to the man of God. Notice, when did Samuel see him again? Well, he didn't, right? Saul saw Samuel again at his death, right? Didn't see him again. He didn't return to the man of God, representing the presence of God. No, it wasn't Saul's dictum or focus to go back to the Lord. No, he began to look for things that would bring relief, not relationship. Now, let me just make a quick point of application here. What you often need in your life is not relief as much as you need relationship, right relationship to your Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that God will not give you relief, but the best way to get relief is by going to God. I'm not saying that counsel is wrong. Biblically, the nature of the church is giving counsel. And as we do that, we want to do that to bring relief to the soul. But don't just do it for self. Do it for right relationship. You see, the difference here is that Saul is seeking it for him. And the nature of the believer is to desire this, right relationship with God, right relationship with fellow man, and to find relief, God's goodness in that. You see, here, in one sense, is really a mercy. If Saul had the eyes of faith, he would have seen that this torment would be a chastisement to turn his eyes back to God. Instead, he flees to the world's solution. And when you flee to the world's solution, you get the world's goals and the world's ends. And that's all you get. And so here is an evil spirit from the Lord that tormented him. Now, I think this morning that Saul's emphasis would have been on that, relief. But our emphasis, as we look upon the text, is this. How can God give an evil spirit? Well, I thought that was a pretty tough question. If you find that as a tough question, I think you're in good company. I find that to be a tough question. You know, there's some mystery here, some challenge here. What does it mean that God gives an evil spirit? Well, so this week I began to study this, you know, and I got all kinds. Well, actually, most of the people I read, it seems like it's a topic that most biblical commentators and preachers would just prefer to avoid. At least 50 or 60% of them said it in passing. I mean, like two sentences. You know, it happens four times in the passage. Did you notice that? It's kind of one of those main features of the passage. If you're going to deal with the passage, you got to deal with what it means. You know, twice the narrator, the biblical author, says something about an evil spirit from the Lord, verse 14. And then he closes the passage, this section of the passage, this little pericope, in verse 23. "And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul..." And then twice the servant of Saul says, here, let's bring a solution to this for the evil spirit from God. And so I think we've got to deal with that. But how do we deal with that? Well, let me do it from our perspective for a moment, if I can. I think that when we come to this, our problem with seeing this is twofold. First is intellectual, and second is emotional. First, we ask, does this tarnish the character of God? Does this mean that God has blood upon His hands? Has God done evil to Saul the way Saul had acted in evil to the Lord? Does God do evil? Intellectually, you know, we're afraid that the skeptic will bring us to this passage and say, now, why should I believe in your God? Look at this. Even He works with evil spirits. What does that mean? Well, that kind of throws us back a set or two, doesn't it? You know, there's an intellectual question there. Well, one of the common answers I found that people respond to this is they'll say, oh, that's the Old Testament. Now, I'm not sure how that clears God's character of anything, but they'll say, that's the Old Testament. So that doesn't apply to us today, but we'll just turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. There it says this about God. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, it's the same concept, isn't it? God sending a delusion, hardening the heart. We could do it all throughout Scripture, and I won't be able to give it all to you this morning, but if you want a lot of examples on it, read John Calvin, The Institutes, the end of book one, about the last six pages. He'll show you a multitude, dozens of examples of God working this way in the Bible. We have to deal with it. But hold on, wait. Answer the intellectual question here. Does it tarnish God's character? I would say no, it doesn't. Because you'll notice on your paper, what did I put as the life takeaway? God is able to deal with sin sinlessly. God is able to deal with sin sinlessly. Now, that may boggle your mind, but it's much like this. Amy, as a doctor, knows that disease is a bad thing, right? And that disease has to be dealt with. But a lot of times, the antidote for the very problem of disease comes what? By taking the disease and making it a solution, right? The antidote might come from taking the actual venom that poisons or destroys life and producing that into something that gives life. And so God is able to deal with sin sinlessly. Now, I know some of you think I'm a cracked pot. You know, how could you possibly say that? Well, I think you need this actually as a part of your working relationship, your working theology before God. Because if you don't, you'll never understand the cross. You'll never understand the cross. Because what has God, who sent Jesus to the cross? Well, some of you will take me to Acts chapter 4, right? And there, what is it that Peter says? You, speaking to the religious leaders, the Jews, you who crucified Christ. And God resurrected him there. Go and look in Acts 4:10. There was responsibility, right? Upon the Jews, but not only the Jews, the Gentiles. Hey, we're all included there. We're all responsible for Jesus going to the cross. But ultimately, in the ultimate sense, who sent Jesus to the cross? God sent Jesus to the cross. It wasn't an afterthought in God's plan. It was God's plan for salvation. Somehow, God is supremely glorified in His Son going to the cross. And there, most purely, most beautifully, God handled sin sinlessly. I tell you that because I think that's the answer to the intellectual query here. That God can use all things. When you look at the life of Job, when you look at the life of Joshua, when you look in the lives of Joseph, many of the Bible patriarchs and teachers of the Word to us, you see God handling sin in their lives sinlessly. But you might say here, well, you know, it's kind of disturbing that God sends him an evil spirit. Well, let me take it a little further here. I think when we hear the word evil, we tend to think of moral wrong, right? Moral culpability that's wrong. There's something morally wrong here. As I studied the word this week, actually what the word here, evil, and actually it's interesting, in translations, most translations I looked at, comes up twice more in chapter 18 and chapter 19. It'll say, you can look there in your version, it'll say, God sent a harmful spirit. That's actually not a bad translation. Because the idea here is that God is sending upon Saul pain. He is sending upon him calamity. He is sending upon him distress. Those who didn't just bypass the passage this week that I read, they tended to go this way, to the study of demons and this oppression that is brought, and tried to bring the spiritual connotation in. But really, the idea of evil here, and it's kind of harder for us to understand because the English often has more words to explain the breadth of condition than Hebrew does. The Hebrew language is a beautiful language. My Hebrew professor has always told me it was the purest of languages. But it's not as clear in some points. And the idea here is not so much that God is enacting a moral evil upon Saul. He is not doing that. No, he is bringing upon him just judgment. That's what I want you to see. Notice that it doesn't seem that the biblical writers, and until our generation, many haven't had a struggle with the idea of that, that what God is doing is bringing judgment. You see, the unbeliever, as they stand before God, they're under God's judgment, right? And I think the intellectual essence to the argument is this. There are only two rulers, and you will serve one of them, God or Satan. And when Saul rejected God, God gave him over to that which he served, the kingdom that he served. And when God's Spirit is removed from him, necessarily he sees the misery of serving the wrong king, Satan. So I want you to see something of the intellectual argument. If you want to ask more later, I'd be happy to talk about it. But I need to press on because I think for a lot of us, one of the chief concerns is not just the intellectual argument. We're willing to believe that God is God, and we are even willing to believe that God can handle sin sinlessly. But you know, it strikes a little fear in many people's hearts. Most often when people have come to ask me questions about it, it's not been so much on the intellectual frame of mind, but it's been on the emotional frame of mind. If God's Spirit could leave Saul, what about me? Does that mean that God's Spirit would leave me? And I would say this, because of the promises of the new covenant, that if you were in Christ, resting in Christ, no. Let me just answer it up front. No, God's Spirit will not leave you. But there's this emotional response, you know, because here the Lord, we're told in the beginning of chapter 16, and then here in chapter 16, verse 14, what? The Spirit of the Lord has departed, right? You hit this great divide. Look back at chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. And then we see in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord, what? Departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God tormented him. The Spirit of the Lord went out. The evil spirit from God comes in. What I want you to see here is that emotional struggle that many of us can have at that point, right? If that happened to Saul, could it happen to me? What you need to understand is this is the only place in the Old Testament that this happens. Only here does God's Spirit depart. And I think also we need to understand the fact that will help buoy us here is that the nature and what way did the Spirit lay upon Saul? What was his election to? It was an election to kingship, right? That's why I take you back and show you the divine. The Spirit of the Lord for kingship had now rested upon David and it departed from Saul. It's really very particular what we're being shown here. The Spirit, and you can look at it in Scripture, I can show you at least 9 different ways that the work of the Spirit works and how it came upon people. In this sense, don't think it is the Spirit of the Lord in His Spirit of salvation that has departed from Saul. It's the Spirit of the Lord in the election as king that has departed from God. Why is that? Because essentially here, what do we have? We have the contrast between the anointed king and the apostate king. You see, we have a theology of apostasy. For those who have shown some visible outward symbol of being gods, but in the end turn out to be what Jesus called not the good soil, but rocky soil, or the soil with weeds that rises up and chokes out that which appeared to be faith. And you see, I think this is the life of Saul. one who had a great beginning and a poor ending. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons I'm glad my name is not in Scripture is because approximately 75% of those who are listed in Scripture had a good beginning and a terrible ending. To be in Scripture, I mean, nothing is more honest about a man's character than Scripture. But emotionally, what does that mean for me? I mean, how do I answer that? Well, I think it's important to understand the meaning of the text and then bring it here. You see, we need to rest in God's promises. It's in the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan. At one point, Christian takes a wrong turn. And this is what we're fearful of, right? We'll make a wrong turn and we'll lose the Lord. Well, I promise you, you're going to take some wrong turns. And you may lose sight of the Lord, but this is my comfort to you. God doesn't lose sight of you. If you're redeemed, if you have a heart changing Christ, He doesn't lose sight of you. But there's a point at which in the story, in the allegory, Christian is making his travels towards the celestial city, and he makes a wrong turn, and he is captured by the giant despair. Remember that? The giant despair. And the giant despair takes Christian to Castle Doubting and puts him in the dungeon. And it is oppressive to Christian. As a matter of fact, he tries to sing and he cannot sing. And it's as if depression has come upon him in such a way that it is crushing him. And giant despair is beating him mercilessly. And then finally, one evening, he catches a glimpse and he begins to pray. Christian begins to pray, and as he prays through the night, he is reminded in his prayer that he holds next to his bosom the key of promise. Oh, he says, maybe this key will unlock the doors to the dungeon. And it turns out that it does. It's the promises of God that unlock despair. So his heart is free from despair. What I want you to see emotionally, personally, spiritually, foundationally, truthfully this morning is that if you have hope in Christ, you have hope in the promises of God. When your heart despairs, go there. It's the key that unlocks the world before you, the promises of God. And I think if you can come to this point, even though this is a challenging passage, And I think it's a challenging passage, but it's good for us to have challenging passages. It's good for us to have to wrestle through challenging passages in Scripture. But if we can come to this point where we truly believe that God can deal with sin sinlessly, our confidence will grow, our trust will be more secure, and we'll understand that God uses not only the good things in life. You know, some of us walk along like we've got to do something good. If I'll be good, God will be good to me. And if I'm bad, oh no, what is to come? But you know what we need to see is that God is good to His people. And He marches us through tough things. And even the sin that's been perpetrated upon you, even the sin that you do, He is able to forgive and to redeem and to use. God is able to use sin sinlessly. Yes, it's a troubling assertion. It's evil spirit from God, but I hope you will see it in light of Scripture, not just with the intellectual query of the skeptic, not with just the emotional query of the heart who fears. But I think what helps to bring it into closer point is this, is that when you understand it in light that God is at work. You know, we can get taken into this passage just on that one sense. But really what the passage is teaching us is that God is at work. Here is God's providence deposing a king and raising a king. You see that in the text? Notice the contrast throughout chapter 16 is David and Saul. And the contrast is a matter of character and responsibility and relationship to the Lord. And as they deal with that, it's really all about God's providence. The anointed king being raised up, and the evil king who has this evil spirit from God tormenting him being taken down, so to speak. God's judgment is upon him in providence here today. God's judgment is upon the unbelieving, but God's grace is upon the righteous, those clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The reason I show you that is because I think not only do we need this fact that God works with sin sinlessly, but we also need to remember that God is at work and that His providence is important to us. And so when we come to passages like this, we need to say, well, how am I going to read the tough passages? I'm going to read Scripture through Scripture. And then we need to come and say, I'm going to read my life experience through Scripture as well, through the promises of Scripture too. But you know, for some of us, we're prone to misread providence, or we're prone to overread providence. What I mean by that, let me give it to you by illustration. In 1944, July 21st, Adolf Hitler was in the Wolf's Lair. That was where he met with his cronies in war. When they were making decisions about the war, they often met there. Well, one of his chief colonels had plotted to assassinate him. And he had taken a briefcase, put it in a bomb in it, and put it up next to a wall and walked out of the room. The bomb went off. And there were great destruction in this room, but the briefcase had been put up against a strong pillar. And it shielded Hitler from the blast of that bomb. And so he ended up with his arm in a sling, and he was bruised and battered. It tore his trousers and his uniform. It did incredible devastation to this room. But later that day, Hitler was to meet Benito Mussolini, and he kept that meeting. And he went and got Mussolini at the train, and they came back to the Wolf's Lair, and Hitler was real intent on showing Mussolini what had happened. And as he began to explain and show him the destruction there, he said, I consider this a divine providence. Can you believe this? And Mussolini agreed. It was marvelous. This is a marvelous escape. To which Hitler said, marvelous? That's not the half of it. God has ordained it that I should continue on my great quest. That's the Wade summation. I can go back up in the text pulpit and give you the... Well, I'll do that. That's the thing about walking out of the pulpit without your notes. Here, you want to know what Hitler exactly said? Hitler said this, marvelous, it is more than that. God's intervention, look at this room, at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know nothing will happen to me. It is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion. Now, what do you think about it? I've used an extreme example. How well was Hitler reading God's providence, God's work? He thought he was reading it well, right? But we need to question, oftentimes when we think, yeah, that's God's answer to it. I'm not saying that God doesn't work in circumstances. He does. But we need to press that always through God's Word. Our life and how we're working is not just my experience, but it's God. Notice here, it's my great enterprise. It's my work that Hitler was concerned about. The heart of the believer is concerned about God's work, God's enterprise, God's end. You know, for the pessimist amongst us, every time something happens to you from the Lord, you're likely to say, oh no. You know, you get a toothache and you wreck your car. And, you know, those are things that trouble us, right? And all of a sudden we begin to think God is against us. If we're in Christ, God is not. He may be teaching you something there. But believer, no, God is not against you. But, you know, sometimes there's the optimist among us. Any open door we'll take, and we won't even drop to the knee once. The problem about that is some open doors are elevator shafts. You run in, and boom, you hit bottom. And then you wonder, God, what did you... Sometimes we misread. Sometimes we overread God's providence. And we'll take a passage like this, and we'll take it out of context, and we'll misread who God is and how God works. So I want to bring it to you. Yes, it's a troubling assertion. But what you need to see is a God who works with sin sinlessly in such a way that He meets our need. He can touch every aspect of our life. Nothing is outside His governance and direction. When you capture that, you capture hope. When you capture that, you capture confidence. So I'd ask you, where's your hope this morning? When bad things happen, when struggles come about, what's your hope? Is it in the music of the world around you? Or is it fleeing to Christ and resting in Him. You see, the megalomaniac looks at God in light of life. And he says, God, you're my God if you do what I want you to do. But the believer, the heart of the believer does this. It looks at life in light of God. It says, God, wherever you lead, I will follow. Tough providences will come. Chastening providences will come. But God is at work. I will follow. The first point's a long one. I'll make this next two shorter, okay? But I do that. I camp here because I really think, as you come in, as you wrestle with the text, if I had just skirted over it, you'd have walked out and said, why didn't he answer the question? An evil spirit from the Lord. Now, it may not meet your perfect requirements for explanation this morning, but what I want you to see is that God handles sin sinlessly because he's working all things out for his glory and our good. And if you're not his this morning, you are under judgment. Turn to Christ. Flee to him. That's what the text is saying to you. Seek him. But if you are under the Lord's hand, if your name is written upon his palms, if you're trusting in him, know that the Lord is good. He will do good to you, even amidst the trials and tribulations of this life. Because we're saved, we're told in the New Testament, through the trials and tribulations of life. So this. Do you exist for God's enterprise? Or does God exist for yours? If the latter is true, you'll only seek relief. But if the former is true, you will seek relationship. And that relationship in Christ will strengthen you. First this morning, would you consider with me this troubling assertion? But second, and more quickly this morning, I need you to see that God is not duplicitous. What I mean by that is God is not double-minded, but God can use the same circumstance, that which is bringing judgment, he can use that righteously to bring good. And how he's doing that in his text, and I'm going to take actually both points at the same time, a temporary altruism in the third point, but in the second point, I want you to see a timely assignment. What is it? What is the answer? Even though he's seeking a worldly means, what is the answer to Saul's malady? Now, doesn't this read like an awful good job description and resume for a king? All right? Look at verse 18. Why do we get these facts, I wonder? We need a man who can play the lyre. Saul's servant says, go and seek a man. Saul agrees with that. They go, and then one man speaks up. Notice verse 18. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now there makes a pretty good resume for a king. And exactly, I think that's what this passage most fundamentally is about. That God is raising up a king. And one of the ways he does it, he doesn't just set him immediately on the throne. He does a lot of on-the-job training. As a matter of fact, 10 years worth of on-the-job training. And it begins in the court so he can see what court life is like. So he can see how a selfish king serves in light of what a godly king should be. Here is maybe even the more foundational reason for the text. It's an apology for why David is king. That's the whole book of 1 Samuel, by the way. It's a defense of the kingship of David. But it's more than that. It's on-the-job training. God bringing him in so he can see court life, he can see state life, he can begin to learn of it, but also so he can rise in the faith. You know, one of the most remarkable things about this text, the great irony of the text is this. David, God's chosen, is before Saul. But God's choice also becomes the king's choice. Did you notice that in verse 20 and 21? Jesse in verse 20 sends the donkey and sends the son. And then in verse 21 we see, And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He loved David. The fact about the armor bearer, this is a man, he loved him so much, he trusted that he was a man who would walk in war with him, carry his outfit, and even take a spear for him if he had to. Saul, God's choice also became the king's choice. And what did that say to the people of Israel at the time? He also ought to be your choice. Well, you know, God's choice should be our choice too. The life of David always points us to Christ. And God's choice, Christ, ought to be our choice, the one that we sincerely love and seek. But in the manner of the text here, what I want you to see is that it was a timely assignment because God was training up His anointed king to be the reigning king. Wow. One of these days I'm going to learn how to manage time. It's this that I want you to see. God's not double-minded here. There's a purpose. He is working towards His kingdom advance. And if you look at your life takeaways there, God works to put us in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. What I want to say to you in this last minute is this. Your life and where you are in life is not an accident. God has you where you are. You're not in this point. Some of you are here just for a few years, and we know that. You're going to transition on to another. But you're not here. It's not a vacation from God's purposes. It's the vehicle for God's work to be done. It's the vehicle of God's purpose. Where God has you today, He is preparing for tomorrow. And that's what we begin to see in the life of David. God preparing him, even today, for the work of tomorrow. The glorious kingdom. Working today in that glorious kingdom because we know the promise to come. This week I was in Dallas at the Church Planting Network. For those of you who haven't been with us long, we're a part of 48 churches. And our goal is to plant churches, particularly PCA churches, in Texas, Oklahoma, Arizona, and New Mexico. And so we've pooled our resources, and right now we're planting about 12 churches. That's what our funds will allow. So we're working on planting 12 churches, and we've got another six sites online that will be coming up. So we're planting churches. Once we plant a church, we try to plant an RUF. Well, there was one day, one part of this is where the church planters come and they report to us. But I like the way they do it. They're honest. They're vulnerable. Church planting is a hard endeavor. You ought to think about the church planters we support because it's not an easy endeavor. And one guy that has kind of stuck out to me is a guy named Josh. He's planting a church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, where Oklahoma State is. Hold on. But he's there for the gospel, okay? Even Aggies can love that, right? He's there for the gospel. They have reached the student population incredibly, but they're having a hard time reaching families. And the last time he was there and he was reporting to us 6 months ago, and he said, you know, the struggle that I'm having is you can't build a church on students. You know, nothing against you students. We love having you. We're glad to have you here. But what he meant was, you know, you can't get resources out of students. They're not there yet to give. And for a church plant, you're trying to gain viability. So I noticed, and I've prayed for him off and on throughout the last 6 months, that God might broaden his vision a little bit. This time he got up, the first thing he said is, you know, you can't build a church on students. But I was sitting with a guy the other day, and I told him that, and he told me, you're right, you can't build a church on students, but you might build a denomination on students. All of a sudden, I saw this guy's lights go on. It was as if he saw maybe part of the reason that God had put him in Stillwater was not just to affect Stillwater, but to affect a nation. Not just to affect a nation, but to affect a world. And that is how God works, even in trying times. What God is doing today is often to set up the explosion of God's grace in the world around us. That ought to be our call too. To see what God does today in light of what God promises tomorrow. Do you see that? Is your life lived in that manner? You know, I realize this sermon is all about perspective, isn't it? You know, three sermons in a row really are about how you look at life, right? How you look on the hard and now how you look outward. And what I'm telling you, look upon God's grace and His goodness, even amidst the providences of the day, and see and follow the Lord. It's a glorious end. Beloved, if God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. But if God is against you, it matters not who is for you. You see, the decision of the heart this morning, follow the Lord, for He is good. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can see the nature in which you work in your world. Help us to truly believe, Father, that as we deal with this sin-marred world and the sin and struggle around us, that you are God who is good and who can work with sin sinlessly and who has placed us where we are for your purposes. Show us your purposes and lead us forward, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.